you would turn with me, please, once again in the Scriptures to the third Psalm, Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3 is the first Psalm that is attributed to David. It's also the first Psalm in which we have a title that is given at its head. We're told that this was a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 3 is likewise the first Psalm of Lamentation. It begins with a passionate expression of anguish. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many more lamentations will follow in the book of Psalms. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, we read in Job chapter 5. The third Psalm, like all of the Psalms of Lamentation, is an example to us of seeking God in the face of trouble. One of the most basic benefits of affliction is that it moves God's people to seek Him in a manner that would not have happened if that difficulty had not come. That's simply a reality of Christian experience, and it's pointed to by so many portions of the Word of God. Affliction is a major instrument of God in moving His people to seek Him more earnestly. And Psalm 3 is an example of that. David's in trouble, and he is seeking the Lord earnestly. David did not compose the psalm right at the moment that he was fleeing from his son Absalom. We read of that history in the inspired book of 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 18. And when we do look at that narrative, and many here looked at it together as we preached through 1 and 2 Samuel not too long ago, and when we look at the narrative, we see that there was a whole mixture of thoughts and feelings going on in David's heart, more than is reflected here in the third Psalm. For example, while in flight from his son Absalom, who had led a revolt against the king, a priest loyal to David had brought the Ark of the Covenant out from Jerusalem, wanting to carry the Ark along with the king. And David insisted that the priest should carry the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, and in that moment expressed a fear that it may be that the Lord was no longer pleased with him and that David would not return himself again to Jerusalem, to the place of God's special presence. Again, while in flight, we read in 2 Samuel 16 of David being accosted by a man named Shimei, who was cursing him, throwing stones at him, accusing him of being fully deserving of everything that is happening. And part of what was going on in David's heart comes to expression in how he responds to a soldier who wants to go over and lop off Shimei's head. And David says, "Let him curse. It's from the Lord." So there was a complexity of thoughts and feelings that were going on in David's heart and mind during this dire crisis, this heartbreaking crisis in his life when his own son led a revolt against him and his kingdom. But later, as he reflected back upon this event of being forced to flee from Jerusalem, and as the Spirit of God worked by way of inspiration on his mind, and he reflected on this experience, he was led to affirm in the psalm before us that in the face of many foes, he had been given confidence in God. He wrote this spiritual song as a personal Ebenezer, a testimony to the reality of how God had helped him in one of his darkest times to be able to seek the Lord with a confidence in his God. And he also composed this psalm as a lyric that could be used by the people of God in every age to guide us in how we should think and how we should believe and how we should pray in our own times of danger. The third psalm divides neatly into four stanzas, Consider with me, please, David's enemies. David's many enemies, verses 1 and 2. The ground of David's confidence in God, verses 3 and 4. The effects of David's confidence in God, verses 5 and 6. And then a prayer expressing David's confidence in God in verses 7 and 8. First then, the many enemies that oppose David. The psalm begins, O Lord, how many are my foes? And the clear emphasis in these opening two verses is on the large number of adversaries that had arrayed themselves against the king. Three times in the ESV, we see the word many. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Absalom, David's son, had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel and had secretly prepared the way for this major coup d'etat. He had thousands of Hebrew soldiers that had now identified with him. David had less than 1,000 that would leave Jerusalem with him, and 600 of those were troops who had just arrived the next day, and the previous day, and in a surprising expression of loyalty said, we're going to stick with you, David. But essentially, Absalom, we know, had more than 12,000 soldiers that he could have sent in pursuit of David that first night. That was the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom, is let him take 12,000 soldiers and go after David. David had less than 1,000. So David's situation was literally one where Absalom had more than 10 soldiers for every one that David had. Almost the entire nation had turned against him. So just in terms of numbers, it was a staggering situation that King David faced. What was worse, perhaps, than the huge number of his foes was their taunt, described in verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God. David's enemies were confident that Jehovah would not rescue him out of this situation. Some, like Shimei, were convinced that David had sinned so badly that he was beyond the mercies of the Lord. Others were persuaded that their advantage in number and in strength was such that God could not deliver him from this situation. But their message was one, David, your case is hopeless. You have good reasons to be very afraid. You have good reasons to despair. God is not going to help you in this situation. There's no salvation for you in him. So David faced many adversaries, but while afflicted in every way, he was not crushed, though perplexed. He was not driven to despair. While many were against him, God was for him. And that brings us to the second point, the ground of David's confidence in God, expressed in verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The ground upon which David's confidence in God stood was the fact that Jehovah had revealed to him and to all of his people what he is in relation to his own. He is the defender of his own. He is the restorer of his own. He is the one who relieves them of their shame. He is the one who lifts them up. He is their glory. These things have been made clear in the scriptures. God is the defender of his people, the protector of them. David understood and believed these things about Jehovah, and they gave rise to a confidence in God, even in the face of such huge danger. He knew Israel's history well enough to know that he was not the first of God's anointed leaders to face a massive revolt from all of the congregation of God's people. Now, David would have been well familiar with the history of Moses, as that is described in the book of Numbers. And he knew of the occasion when Moses had sent out the 12 spies to do a reconnaissance in the land of Canaan, and 10 had come back with an unbelieving report insisting that the nation could not cross the Jordan and take Canaan. There were giants in the land. They would be crushed. David was aware of the history of how the congregation had moved at that point to stone Moses, along with the two spies that stood with Moses, Joshua and Caleb. David would have been aware, likewise, of another situation in Moses' life when a man named Korah led a widespread revolt of the people against the authority of Moses and his brother Aaron. On the next day, there was another attempt to move towards Moses and Aaron with hostility. On all three of those occasions in Numbers, described in chapters 14 and 16, there's reference to the glory of the Lord having moved in. Just as the people of God, His theocratic nation, were moving aggressively and hostily towards God's anointed servant Moses, the glory of the Lord appeared and, as it were, created a wall between the hostile people and the servant of God. And it's been suggested that it may be that that phrase from Numbers, the glory of the Lord, acting in that defending kind of way, may have been in David's mind when he speaks here of the Lord as his glory, his shield all about him, who would protect him even in the face of this large-scale revolt. David understood and believed that God had given him the honor, the glory of being God's chosen king. And while for a season he was disgraced and discouraged and being forced to flee by his own son, he understood that God was in control of his destiny and that the God who had made him king was a God fully able to lift up his head and to restore to him once again the honor and the dignity of being restored to his God-given place at the head of God's people. Well, this brings us third to the effects of David's confidence in God. The effects of God, of David's confidence in God, verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And David was evidently reflecting upon that first night of being on the run from Absalom. We might think that that would have been a night marked by tossings to and fro in his spirit and in his body. A sleepless night, a night of agitation, a night of great fear, a night of great dread. But as David reflects upon that night, he testifies that he had been enabled to lay down and to sleep peacefully. And it's a literal event that he's describing, but one that points to something more significant. He had known the peace of God in the face of such great threats. He had known God's peace guarding his heart and mind in such a way that even in the face of revolution, he had been able to pillow his head in composure. He knew that there was a divine shield of protection about him, and he had been able to calmly enjoy a good night of sleep. I don't think I've ever read before a biography of a Union general, but I am reading and I am enjoying a massive volume on Ulysses Grant. He was, of course, would become the eventual main general of the Union Army during the Civil War, would afterwards serve as a president of the United States. And I've been fascinated by the account of his life. One of the conspicuous features of General Grant's life, evidently, was that he was an imperturbable man. He was known for how utterly unflappable he was. Even when the bullets were whizzing around his head, he was a man marked by a calmness that had an evident impact upon the soldiers that were in his proximity and able to see this composure, this steadiness in his countenance. And the biographer was saying that even on the night before a major battle, with conditions being far removed from earthly comfort that General Grant could lay down in the mud and within minutes be fast asleep. Well, for General Grant, that was a gift of common grace that reflected upon his temperament and in measure his character. For King David, his ability to sleep in the face of danger was probably with him too, in measure a function of his temperament and background experiences, such as the experiences he had known as a shepherd when he faced danger, but is also an expression of the supernatural grace of God in his life that gave rise to a confidence in God rooted in personal saving faith. And the effect of his confidence in God was knowing the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And that's what he's speaking of in Psalm 3 and verse 5 when he says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. He's conscious that this was the gift of God. David's confidence in God not only had the effect of imparting supernatural peace, but also it imparted supernatural courage. Verse 6 declares, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Yes, he had fled Jerusalem, but that was a necessary step. It was, in a sense, a tactical move. It was not an expression of cowardice. David would reorganize his men, though they were relatively small in number. He would develop a plan of action, and he would move forward against his adversaries, despite their great advantage in numbers, because he was not one cowed by fear in this situation. His confidence in God gave rise to a tremendous courage, an undaunted determination that he would face what God had placed in front of him, that he would do his duty, and that he would do so with the conviction that God would control the ultimate results of things. I will not be afraid of many thousands of men who have arrayed themselves against me all around. Well, this brings us fourth and last to a prayer expressing David's confidence in God. Verses 7 and 8, a prayer expressing David's confidence in God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David's confidence in God did not give rise to a presumption on his part. He did not passively assume that God would do everything while he did nothing. He knew that it was his part to seek the Lord and then take action. And here he is recalling under inspiration of the Spirit the way in which his confidence in God gave expression in fervent entreaty. He pleaded with God to act. He pleaded with God to strike against God's own enemies and David's enemies. He pleaded with God, in whom alone is salvation, to bring the deliverance that David and God's true people so desperately needed. And David recognizes that this wasn't just about him. As he closes this short psalm, it's no longer just a first-person thing, but it's a concern that God's blessing would rest upon his people, that God's salvation would be experienced by all those that feared the Lord and loved him. The Hebrew prayer, Arise, O Lord, with which verse 7 begins, first appeared again during the days of Moses, described in the book of Numbers. Numbers 10, verse 35 tells us that whenever the ark set out, as Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, they were a sojourning people and they were carrying the ark of the covenant with them. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, according to Numbers 10:35, Arise, O Lord. It was a prayer. It was a calling upon God. And he would say, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And again, it's not a stretch at all to think that David had this sacred history in his mind. He knew the Old Covenant scriptures that were available to him at that point. The book of Psalms makes abundantly clear how he loved the Word of God. And he was mindful of this biblical, historical language of how God had been addressed. And the very language, the martial, the militaristic language, Rise, O Lord, scatter your enemies. And he is quoting and then paraphrasing a bit that language as he prays here at the end of Psalm 3. Rise, O Lord, scatter your enemies. That is to say, strike them on the cheekbones, break their teeth, bring salvation. Let those who hate you flee from before you. David, like Moses before him, was not being vindictive. He was not being mean in the employment of that kind of language. It's painfully clear when we go back and read the sacred narrative in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18 of these events that Psalm 3 was occasioned by. It's painfully clear that David, as a dad, desperately wanted to show mercy to his son Absalom. I mean, vengeance was the furthest thing from David's heart and mind as he thought about his rebellious son. He would explicitly tell his commanders as he gave them their marching orders, whatever you do, spare my son. Go easy on Absalom. So this is not the prayer of a vindictive man, of a mean man. But David was committing vengeance to the Lord. And of course, that is a New Testament directive to the people of God. Don't take vengeance yourselves. Leave room for the vengeance of God. There's a place for just intervention. There's a place for retributive intervention. And God has the foremost place in exercising that in those to whom he has delegated that authority in certain spheres. And what David is doing is he is committing the enemies of God to the Lord and treating God to take vengeance upon them. He recognizes that while he wanted his son to be spared, and Absalom would not be spared in the battle that followed, but while he wanted Absalom to be spared, he recognized that there were enemies joined with Absalom that were implacable. They were not going to change in their disposition towards David and their disposition towards God. There was not going to be a way for David to be restored to favor on the throne in Jerusalem unless these impenitent, ungodly men were decisively dealt with. And so, in that recognition, he asked God to take holy and severe action against them. And again, it was not just a matter of what he was seeking for himself individually, but for the good of the nation, for the good of the people of God. His closing words of prayer, your blessing be on your people. Well, as we close this meditation, how do we apply a psalm like this to ourselves? We likely don't have any enemies who hate us. There may be some exceptions here, but I think it's quite possible, quite likely, that the large majority of us here in this sanctuary don't have any person who literally hates us, at least not to the point of plotting and acting upon a scheme to destroy us. That was David's situation. He had foes, and he wasn't using that to say that, there's some people who, they've hurt my feelings, they've criticized me a bit. He was talking about people who were out to see his head severed from his body. People who were enemies. They hated him, and they were out to destroy him. we don't face those kinds of human adversaries. There are Christians in the world who do, but generally speaking, we in this part of the world, in this era, do not. So is Psalm 3 relevant to us? Well, we do, in fact, face many adversaries. We face spiritual adversaries. And Ephesians 6:12 reminds us soberly that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Bible confronts us with the fact that this is the real theater in which you and I live. That in Jesus Christ, if we're Christians, we have been united to our Savior in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean that we live 100 feet or 1,000 feet or 5 miles off the ground. We're very much people of the earth. But spiritually, we have been tied to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the heavenly places. But our being tied to Him has brought us, if we are believers, into a whole new dimension of arena of conflict. Because in that same spiritual realm of the heavenly places, there is a massive battle going on. And the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is spiritual. And there is a great multitude of foes. The Bible normally identifies our spiritual adversaries with their leader, their prince, called Satan, the devil, Apollyon. But we know from a passage like this, and we know from the Gospels that speak very transparently about the pervasive presence of demons in the New Testament age. It even speaks of one man in Mark 5 who was personally inhabited by a legion of demons, hundreds, thousands of malevolent angels who were in a focused way seeking to influence and control and dominate his life. And Ephesians 6 is speaking to us candidly and saying, you're in a war. And it's not like you just have one enemy over here and maybe one enemy over there. Your battle, your wrestling, is against principalities. It's against powers. It's against myriads of angels under the leadership of the prince of darkness. And the battle is on. Satan and his minions tempt us at times with the same taunt that David faced. There is no salvation for you in God. Have we not experienced that on some level in some moments? We recognize, Satan recognizes accurately, that we don't deserve the mercies of the Lord. This was touched on in the morning ministry. Satan will work hard at getting us to deduce, since we don't deserve the mercies of God, since we so often have had thoughts and desires and words and deeds that are so unworthy of God, Satan would have us to deduce, you're not going to get help from him. Why should he help you? Why should he assist you in this area of personal struggle? Why should he intervene in your home in this way? Why should he come to the church and to give you the assistance that is needed in this hour? Look at what you've been. Look at what you've failed to do. There's application of Psalm 3 to us. We too hear the words whispered and at times shouted. It's over. It's over. There is no real hope in this situation. One of Satan's favorite tactics is to discourage the people of God. And he finds plenty of fuel with which to work in order to cause our knees to sag and our arms to begin to hang limp and to lose our sense of vigor and to lose our sense of warranted optimism and to lose our sense of triumph. And there is a proper triumph in the Christian life, is there not? There's a wrong kind of triumph. There's an imbalanced triumph. But is there not a right triumph when the Bible says, an elder prayed this before the service, greater is he who is where? In you than he who is in the world? Doesn't a text like that give the Christian warrant for a certain kind of triumph? Has not the Bible said that the principalities have been already disarmed through the cross of our Lord Jesus? The devil and his angels are real, and they attack the people of God. But like David, we have grounds for confidence in our God. He is our shield all about us. If we are in Jesus, oh, what a wall we have surrounding us. And He is our glory. And He is the lifter of our heads. And He is the one who hears our cries from His holy hill. Not an earthly hill. Not Zion in Jerusalem, but in the heavens. The true sanctuary. Jesus has entered into that sanctuary. He is there praying for us by name. And He hears the cries of His people, however weak they may be in given moments of our lives. And this is our God. He has revealed Himself to be this in relation to us. He is our defender. He is our honor. He is our restorer. He is our prayer-hearing, intervening God. Because He is that, we have solid ground for confidence in Him. And the confidence we have, can have, should have the effect of imparting God's peace and God's courage. In our Savior Jesus Christ, we have one that completely understands and sympathizes with how intense the battle can be. Is there anyone who could ever pray Psalm 3 the way Jesus could? How many are those who rise against me? How many are there who say there is no salvation for Him and God? You remember the taunts from the base of the cross? And you remember that it was the religious leaders. And it was the people at large. And even the soldiers from Rome joining in the mockery. Everyone was united in this symphony from hell that you deserve this and you're not going to get any help from God. And is it not incredible, having agonized in prayer in Gethsemane, the peace that marked our Lord Jesus as He left the garden and as He was met by Judas and was betrayed, arrested, condemned, flogged, beaten, spit upon, staked to a cross? Is it not outstanding? He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't able to sleep. But is it not outstanding the composure with which our Lord left the Garden of Gethsemane and faced everything that was before Him? Is it not conspicuous the courage with which Jesus went to the cross? The firmness of spirit, the determination to obey His Father, even to the point of death. And Jesus, on one level, was saying, shatter their cheekbones, O Father. Crush their teeth. Oh, my Father in heaven. And God heard that prayer and did do so in the spiritual realm because principalities were disarmed through His atoning death and through His powerful resurrection. Satan was decisively defeated, and in that sense, his jaw was broken and his fangs were removed. But Satan's forces were defeated by way of Jesus willingly having His own cheeks struck and His own teeth crushed. He goes to the cross pleading with God on the one hand, to defeat Satan. And on the other hand, pleading not, zap my enemies, but, oh Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let me take the smiting in their stead. Break my cheekbones, oh Father. Smash me in the mouth and break my teeth, oh Father, that I might bear the judgment that they so deeply deserve. Of course, the day is coming when our Lord returns, when He will take final vengeance on His foes. And then it will be Him riding the white horse, and it will be Him who will do the smiting and the breaking of the cheekbones and the crushing of the teeth. May the Lord help us to take a psalm like Psalm 3, and I admit that tonight's message arises out of my personal devotions. I read in the Psalms generally every morning and seek to use them as a guide to my own prayers. I don't know that there has been a season in which I have been more inclined to think of the reality of spiritual warfare than in these months. Just sense, a sense of being opposed by the evil one. And then I worked through Psalm 3 more than a week ago and talked to our God about how many are our adversaries. I found it so helpful to my own heart to be able to reflect on our ability as Christians to be confident in our God. It doesn't negate the reality of the warfare. It doesn't negate the fact that there are times where it is an evil day and the warfare escalates for reasons that are oftentimes completely beyond our comprehension. But God knows the warfare escalates in certain periods. And I just found Psalm 3 to be a help that, yes, we have many foes. And yes, at times they seem to intensify in their activity. But we have grounds for confidence in our God. And our confidence in Him can give us peace and can give us courage in the face of the storm. And we go forth with a prayer and we just keep on praying. Oh God, do those things that You alone can do. Intervene, oh God. Decisively defeat our enemies. And the Psalms have a lot of references to enemies, and I find it helpful in praying against the devil to use Psalms like this. Strike the demons in the teeth. Oh, Jehovah, break their cheekbones. And that happens, not in the clouds, with warriors that are 8 feet tall and have bulky pectorals and all the rest. That happens right here on earth as God by His Spirit enables His people to engage Him and His Word in such a way that we can relate to the devil in the very down-to-earth, everyday ways that the devil seeks to undermine the people of God. And God gives us power to trust in God, to trust in His Word, to not give in to discouragement. And God gives us power in the way that we relate to one another to do the kind of things that Ephesians 4 draws our attention to as to where Satan is most likely to get a foothold. Ephesians 4, which we won't look at tonight, warns us against giving the devil a foothold. And it tells us things like, be careful how you talk. Are your words giving grace? Are your words according to the need of the moment? It tells us about things like, be careful about anger. Anger can go south. It can go into bitterness. It can go into clamor. It can get ugly. Be on guard against anger. Be forgiving, not unforgiving. Be concerned about the truth. be jealous over the reputations of others. Don't bear false witness. Ephesians 4, in its closing verses, is dealing with just these kinds of very practical, everyday things when it tells us, don't give the devil a foothold. And so we pray Psalm 3. Break the devil's jawbones. And where do we expect help? We expect help in just those kind of practical areas. And God gives that kind of help to His people. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon Your Word. And we ask, O God, that you would please arise and scatter Your enemies. We thank You that in a definitive way, You did so in the first coming of our Lord and Savior. We thank You that He routed Satan and crushed the serpent's head. But Lord, the war is yet on, and we need, O God, Your help. We need Your help in the pursuit of righteousness. We need Your help in rightly thinking in a discriminating way, making distinctions where distinctions need to be made. We need You to guide us in paths of righteousness for Your own namesake, helping us, O God, to put on that full armor that You have supplied to us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to put on righteousness, and that You would help us to put on truth, and that You would help us, oh God, to take up the shield of faith and that sword which is Your Word and the helmet of salvation. And oh God, we pray that You would help us as a church and in this season of our lives. We pray for wisdom that we don't have in ourselves. We pray for the ability to resolve issues that we can't resolve in our own strength. We pray, oh God, for the ability to be able to preserve the unity of Your Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray that You would work, oh God, whereby we would move closer to You and closer to each other, and that You would help us, oh God, in places where there may be legitimacy and even necessity on some level for disagreeing. We pray that You would enable us, O God, to be able to disagree in a godly manner, in a way that honors You. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, God, save us. Your blessing be upon Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Close our service tonight by singing We Rest on Thee. And Martha, if you'd play through one stanza of the hymn, and then we'll stand together to sing all of its stanzas.